What a joy to be able to study Jonah chapter 3 together. Please find a Bible and meet me there. If you're not already on location, we'll be in Jonah chapter 3. If this is new to you, that is absolutely fine. We are glad. Would you please not be afraid to use the table of contents to find this thing? As we talked just last week, Jonah's in that part of the Bible where everybody sounds like they're from Star Wars, okay? We got an Obadiah, we got a Micah, we got a Chewbacca, we're all in here. We're in the book of Jonah, and there's no shame in using that table of contents to find it to get there. Also, as we study God's Word together, I want to be sure this is comfortable to you and you can find your way around. The large numbers that you see scattered throughout the chapters, those are chapter numbers. And then you'll see these smaller numbers, almost beginning sentences and phrases. Those are verse numbers, and those will help us follow along together today. I am eager to share with you a word called the God of the Second Chance. And it's very helpful for each and every one of us because I know for me, and I imagine for you, we could all do with a second chance or two or three or four in our lives. On our way to it, we consider what is the book of Jonah and why are we studying this? We're studying this because this is helping tune us in as a church to God's massive why. What is God up to in the world? What is God doing in the world? And what should we have a hand to do in it? We have this idea that we've considered for a few weeks now. God, He has always been about forming a people, the church, who will be His special people, who will reveal His glory to, and then He will reveal His glory through that people to the world. And from Genesis to Revelation, this is what the Bible is all about. God forming a special people who He's going to heal, who He's going to cleanse, who He's going to greatly empower. He ministers to that people thoroughly through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He fills that people with His Spirit so His people can be missionaries and witnesses in the world. It leads us into this idea right here as well. The second truth is that God does not have a mission for His church though. God has a church for His mission. God is doing something, and God makes a church to be His missionary people, to be His special vehicle of blessing in the world. So then, we don't have to wring our hands and wonder, what should we do? What should we get busy with? We realize, we remember, if you will, God has a program, God has a plan, and all we're trying to do is to fit within it to the best of our abilities. So what is the mission of God? The mission of God is the glory of God in all the earth. As people get to hear about His Son, Jesus Christ, as they get to know Him and love Him, as they hear the gospel of His perfect sacrificial life, of His sacrificial death in our place, as us and for us, how He was crucified on a cross, how He was buried in the ground, and after 3 days He rose to new life. Second chances are available. And with that, we have to consider the very obvious moment that this brings us into. Does anyone in this room know what it feels like to make a mess of life? I certainly do. We don't have to do a show of hands. Rest of everybody, two hands. All right, so everybody, hands up and standing. You know what I mean? Like, this is me. I've made a mess of stuff. I've made a mess of relationships. I've made a mess of different dynamics that I've been in. Surely you know a taste of this as well. It's almost, if we were to frame it another way, we could just ask, does anyone need a second chance? And oh, the stories. I mean, we could line up multiple microphones. It'd probably take days for us to talk through all the times and all the ways we wish we could have a second, a third, a fourth chance, right? I mean we've all made a mess of things. I mean, some are a bit lighthearted. My mom and dad are in town visiting. I mean, I'll try not to look in this direction as I talk. I have needed so many extra chances right here, right, as a child, you know? Don't ask my mom after this. There's the kind of second chance you need where you're driving a little too fast, you know? It's like, here we are getting another speeding ticket, you know? Wish I could have a second chance, right? And then there's the very serious and heavy versions of this too. We go too far with one another. We break rules, we break hearts, we break relationships. We know what it is to need a second chance. And here is the good news. It's a message that I declare to you. It's an invitation that I offer to you. God is the God of the second chance. Praise God. Praise God, right? I mean, for all the hands that go up, I could use a second chance, right? Our hands and our hearts go up even higher to this. Thank you, God, that you give second chances.
Thank you, God, that you're not done with me after I'm a one-and-done sort of experience. Thank you, God. We could look back over 204 years of amazing ministry right here in the heart of this city. Thank God for all the second chances that he's given to this thing called a church in 204 years. Amen? He's not done with us, friends. And what I am eager, I am zealous, I am passionate to get this to you today. God is not done with you, and God is not done with us as a church. Let's let him speak to us for himself. The theme is mercy. We've said it, we've sung it, we've thought it over these last couple of weeks. God is the God of the second chance, and it's because God has mercy. In his mercy, he is slow to treat us as we deserve to be treated. His kindness, indeed his mercy, is intended to provide space for us to be able to move around to that position of repentance. We need the book of Jonah to help us see this. A few quick parallels right out of the starting gate. During the time of Jonah, the nation of Israel was a lot like us, financially prosperous. Maybe it was hard to see the message of Jonah lands in that space. Jonah represents the comfortable believer, faithful in his duties, but wholly unfaithful to God. And I find this note just fascinating. Every year on Yom Kippur, the Jews gather together and they have a public reading of the book of Jonah. And at the end, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the Jews say together, "We are Jonah." We need this. We need this. And let me show you this God. And if you're new to this for one reason or another, a child was in vacation Bible school, you're just in town visiting for the weekend, and we're kind of the church that pops up on Google. We praise God for that. However you're here today, let me introduce our God to you. And church, let me remind you of our God. And I'm going to focus on three different aspects of who he is and what he's like. He is good. He is great, and he is gracious. First, our God is a good God. Here's the thing about second chances. God takes us right back to the place where we said no, and he says, okay, and we're going to start from here. That's what happens with Jonah. Sometimes we want to overlook this. Sometimes we want to say, well, God's just going to take those irreconcilable differences that I have, and he's just going to let me move past those. We just ignore the place that we disobeyed God, that something is left unresolved. Here, in Jonah chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3, what we learn is God takes him right back to the place where he said no, and it's an invitation for repentance. Jonah chapter 2, verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." The prayer is what we considered last week, down at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land." It must have been a pretty salty prophet he had in his stomach. And as funny as that is, some scholars and commentaries lead us to consider maybe it was actually his lukewarmness that caused the fish to spit him out, as so many times the language that God chooses to use for his people is, "I just have to spit you out." Maybe there was something incredibly lukewarm. Maybe there was something where he wasn't very passionate and he wasn't very against. He was incredibly bland. And the figure is, he got spat out. The actions in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Praise God for coming to us a second and a third and a fourth time, my friends. There's some of you, that is what you came here to hear today. God is coming to you a second time in this moment with this invitation to give you a second chance. He said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you." So the opening words here in this chapter, they are nearly identical to the opening words of chapter 1, verse 1. God's kindness summons Jonah. God's kindness summoned Jonah to go to an evil and wicked nation in chapter 1. And God's kindness comes to him again after the no and after the wayward season and after the disobedience to speak to him again. Look at how God calls his people. There is no rebuke. There is no rebuke. God comes and he invites. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise. That same Hebrew word, get up and get going, that we've been waiting on some action to take place around. Be encouraged how in 2 Peter he says we have a more and sure word than prophecy. We have the word of God. What does God want to say to me? What does God want me to do? We have the book, friends. We can return to it. We can open it up. We can read it and we can hear God speak. Someone in here says, well, I don't hear God speak. Well, do you read the book? And if you want to hear God speak out loud, then read the book out loud. He speaks. And he walks to Nineveh after being spit up 900 miles across desert routes. That would be a bit of a journey. Why do we keep on running? Why did he keep on running? Why do we keep on running? Our God, he wants to bless us. He wants to use us more than we ever dreamed. Why do we resist him? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, we got a little bit of a problem trying to understand just how large this is. There's one way of looking at it where you can see the 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left. That to refer to little children who weren't able to make sense of things or like have this conversation that we're starting to have even right now. Some people would say the 120,000, it doesn't refer to the adults. So when you scale this up, maybe you have about 1 million people. Other people think we have 120 miles from edge to edge. Nineveh's sins were atrocious. That's certainly something to do with the greatness of the book. There's a greatness in size, and as we've already considered, there was something about this particular city. They were great in their sin. The book of Nahum is dedicated to explaining this. Jonah hated the people that God was telling him to go and to speak with. I realize this is a mixed group this morning, and we have some little ones from vacation Bible school among us, so I'll fly this at as high as an altitude as I can to get the point across for us. They buried their enemies alive, the people in this place called Nineveh that represented the second city, soon to be the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They would skin people alive, impale them under the hot sun. Jonah hated them. Jonah feared them. We would too. Oftentimes, we won't go to people, we won't go out and go on mission because we are afraid they won't respond. Listen to Jonah. Jonah was afraid to go out on mission because he knows that God was going to lead them to respond. That is a massive difference in motivation. The word of the Lord is going to reach Nineveh, and we're going to see people come to faith. We're going to see this turning of sorts towards God. And we see this is what God has been doing. God has been using his prophet to go to people, to call people to himself, and he has been refusing, refusing, refusing. We see God's prophet getting into a boat. We see a massive storm come up under the direction and governance of God. And God's prophet is asleep in the bottom, but God uses the storm to turn people to himself. Now God has appointed and governed a fish, a mighty fish, to swallow his man whole, no doubt bleached and white, no doubt turned his hair all kinds of weird looking blondes. And then he spits him out up onto the beach. He walks clean across the desert land. And all the while, we have this juxtaposition of themes. This is a bit of an irony. It's a bit of a parody, isn't it? You expect for things to go well with God's man, and what you see is things going well with everything but God's man. This is what it is when we need a second chance. It's almost like there's a prospering and a blessing all around us, and we are the ones wondering what's going to happen with us. There's good news in the midst of all of this. There's good news in the midst of the depths. God has mercy on the worst of sinners, even though we might not have enough mercy for them as well. It's in verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And in the Hebrew, we get a short 5-word sermon and the whole city repents. In English, we have, I guess it's about eight words here, but get the picture. Fresh from the belly, right? Fresh from the belly, man, God's man goes a-walking, right? 3 days of gastric juices and fish's stomach washing over him. He would have been bleached white. I am talking whiter than white, right? I am talking whiter than me white. I am talking white hair, even though I've got a few in the last few months with you. And I'm talking white of white. And he shows up on scene with an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the Hebrew, it goes something like Yod Arab Ebirim Evinenava Yome Nefaka. That's the good news that was offered to these people. And we're going to have plenty of the effects. You just got to stop and you got to wonder. You got to linger at this moment just a little bit. Why? 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 We know what it's like to be headed down to CMA Fest and to have somebody with the big microphone and the big sign, you know, wrath, judgment, destruction, you're going to hell, go to church, what are you doing out here? You know what it's like to be trying to load up into a Preds match over here and have somebody on the big speaker, wrath, destruction, you're going to hell. And the message is Yod Arav, I'm kidding. The message is yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Why? And the why behind their turning and the why behind your turning and the why behind our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we desk next to, the why behind it all is that even though Jonah's message doesn't appear very persuasive, 5 words in the original Hebrew, even though he doesn't invite them to repentance, did you notice that? They just repented. He didn't seem to invite it. Maybe the implication is there's longer transcript here that we're not getting. What made it so effective? The answer to that is that we don't know. It's just that God is sovereign, and God had arranged the events, and God had prepared their hearts, and God was the one going before Jonah. The Holy Spirit of God is the one doing pre-evangelism. So when we show up in a place, or tomorrow morning when we finally overcome the feeling that we are going to vomit on the person that we're trying to share the gospel with, as soon as we start talking, what we learn is this amazing, mysterious truth. That this is God's world and people belong to God, and God is going before us as individuals and as a church alike, plowing up the hearts of people, making people ready to hear the message of the gospel. So when something so simple, when something so ridiculous as a 5-word presentation makes its way, somehow the sovereign God of heaven knows how to snatch people up and claim them as his own. Isn't this helpful? And the guy hadn't even had a shower. Some historians talk about the unusual astronomical activity and natural disasters that were taking place around Nineveh at the time. But what's clear is that God's Spirit took 5 words and made them so real, made them so urgent, that citywide repentance is the result. There's different layers to this. Maybe the hellfire and brimstone that he goes bringing with no apparent good news. Maybe there's something about the racial and the cultural fringe that Jonah feels with the people he's called to go to. We don't hear Christian buzzwords. We don't hear other language that's available throughout the Old Testament. We don't hear God loves you. We don't hear Yahweh is great. We don't hear forgiveness. We don't hear confess. We don't hear repent. We don't hear believe. We don't hear ask Jesus into your heart. All he said was the word destruction, and they repented. God is amazing. God will get what he's after. God will have his people. God will make a people to be his people. God will use imperfect obedience. God will use hearts that want him and are against him all in the same moment. God can use it all to accomplish his mission. It's God who saves. He owns salvation. The prayer in the belly of the fish is that salvation belongs to God. And it's not on me. It's not on my ability to sit with you and convincingly give it to you. It's not on you to sit with your coworker, to go talk to your neighbor, to share with a family member or a friend. It belongs to God. There's your motivation for evangelism. It's been said evangelism is two awkward people trying to have a conversation with each other, right? I don't know why. I know this might be a bit of a turnoff for somebody. Just bear with me. Get over it, right? I mean, like, it's almost like you want to throw up when you're starting to, like, talk about the gospel. It's like, I am so nervous. I cannot believe this is happening, right? And if you don't know what that's like, try sharing the gospel with someone, and you too will discover I'm so nervous. I can't believe we're doing this right now. And here's Jonah, literally covered in it, proclaiming the gospel. And it's all part of the goodness of our God. He's good. And God does not hold grudges. Listen to me. I am convinced there is nothing about Jonah that you and I are to emulate. Everything we learn about him, we learn almost what not to do. It's all by way of negative example. And when we think about it, we see Jonah was no doubt holding a grudge against this people. Maybe there was some sort of grudge against God that we can't totally describe. We live in a world that holds grudges. Throughout the last couple of weeks, I've sat with people, many here at this church, and there's different sorts of grudges and beefs, and I'm struggling to let go, and somebody hurt me in this way, and I need you to know that we have to communicate to one another. People who have been wronged, people who have been wanting someone to make it right. God doesn't hold grudges. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that God has given the church the ministry of reconciliation. And all of this is from God, who through Christ gave us this ministry. Our sin is great. Many things are described as great all throughout the book of Jonah. Everyone in this story is messed up in some way except God. The sailors needed God. Jonah needed God. The Ninevites needed God. And sin is no respecter of persons. We get this intellectually, but oftentimes we don't get this deep in our hearts. We must learn to see the log in our own eyes before we're going to go get the specks from one another. We need to be in tune with the bad news of the gospel so we can be properly in tune with the good news of the gospel. We can see that the sailors were morally liberal while Jonah was conservative. Sin reached both of them irrespective of who they are, and they both needed God in different ways. We are so often guilty of seeing the problem as out there and failing to recognize God is good. I don't necessarily have a moral high ground in the matter. Judgment begins in the house of God. And if we want to be for the world, if we want to be for the city, then we need to realize that the problem, it lies in our hearts. One day in London, the papers were running an ad trying to figure out what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton is noting for reading the article entitled, What's Wrong with the World? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back with a very simple response. He said, Dear sirs, in response to your question, what's wrong with the world? I can only answer, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. It's what we need, friends. And God is good, and watch this, God is great. Over the next few verses, we see the greatness of God combining with the goodness of God. Everything in this story is great. Nineveh is great. The walls of Nineveh were big enough to ride 3 chariots across. The enormous fish was great. The stink on Jonah is no doubt great, right? He smells like the outhouse from the state fair, I am sure. And usually, and when a man eats a bad fish, he spits it out. Here, a fish eats a bad man, and he spits it out. Everything is great in the story, and behold the greatness of our God. There's language and there's words around exceeding, great, and large. Repetitive emphasis on those words all throughout the book. The storm was very large. The fish was very large. The fear of the sailors was very large. When we turn to see the Ninevites, we see their repentance was very large. It was great because God is great. My dear friends, don't miss the other side of it. We are great sinners, but listen to me. God is a greater Savior. Praise God. There is more grace in Him than sin in me. Praise God. He has more ideas in Himself than we have for us and how we should do and what we should do and how we should go next. Jonah is presented as an elder son from the prodigal son story right here. He has the elder son season where he runs, and now he's moving into this younger brother season where he tries to be very legalistic. He's going to try to be very obedient. He's going to try to be very close to God, and all the while miss God. God's ability to forgive is infinitely greater than our capacity to miss the mark. God's ability to clean things up is infinitely greater than our ability to mess things up. And while our sin reaches far, God reaches farther still. He gives second chances because he's good and he's great. And his reach outruns you and your sin. Behold Jonah. So in chapter 3, verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Look at this greatness. A fast was proclaimed. There's more greatness. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. Scholars estimate 600,000 are here. Why? Because God's desire is for all to be saved, even the absolute worst, even the people that you refer to as them deep in your heart, whoever the them is. God desires they be saved. The sinful terrorist state of Assyria becomes the object of God's mercy and grace. They needed to be saved just as much as sinful, religious, close to God, but not believing Jonah needs to be saved. It's what we all have in common. You, me, Jonah, Nineveh, that nation and that nation, that political party and that one too. We all need to come under the grace of God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And the good news of the gospel's message is that this is available to any and all who would call upon the name of our great God. Chapter 3, verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he sat in the dust. The Ninevites, this sackcloth, this fasting, it's an ultimate denial of self. It's a way of going public with what's already happened inwardly in the hearts. They're denying themselves the physical appetites so they can be heightened to the spiritual appetites. My friend, maybe you know what it is. You rumble in here one week or one Wednesday night, and you might find yourself thinking, I'm not really in the mood for all of this today. Allow me to help navigate the different appetites that have been at work, perhaps. Why am I so lethargic? Why am I so lazy? The answer could be that too much food, it dulls the hunger for God. Too much leisure, it dulls the hunger for God. Too much of anything physical, it dulls our spiritual hunger for God. And someone objects and you say, well, that sounds kind of medieval. That sounds kind of harsh, Tom. I don't know about all this. Well, think about it. We have been so removed. Some of us, we are so buffered from the normal, from thinking and how things work in the real flesh and blood world of the spiritual in terms that might actually seem foreign to us. The reality of revival comes by saying, you know what, all of this I can do without some of it, and we put it away. Sackcloth and ashes, this is a symbol for complete disregard for appearance. We don't have to go there with one another, but we just think, how much time and energy do we spend getting ready to come in here? Oftentimes, it's a little cleaning ourselves up and make sure we had a sip of coffee or a glass of milk before getting in here. What if we spent some time preparing our soul to be in here as well? Look at the nation of Nineveh, get ready. So Jonah 3, 7 to 9, this is the proclamation that the king issues to Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. And let everyone call urgently on God, and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Man and beast alike, they put on sackcloth. On the cows, too. We're going to have a look at that next week. Well, what have the cows done wrong in the game? Well, nothing, but we'll talk about that next week, right? But what are you going to do with the cow when it's hungry, right? What does a cow do? It moos, right? And have you ever seen a mooing crowds of cows together? They get loud, and here we are with sackcloth, right? They rip their clothing. There's an inner torment of heart. And just one little detail, when they call out to God, we're given both names of God in the book. We've considered them in the last couple of weeks. They actually don't call out to Yahweh. They call out to Elohim. Maybe there's something going on where there's a turning, but how deep is the turn? They're naming a God, but how accurate do they get it? We're left almost wondering what to do with this. What's clear to us is they perceived a sovereign higher power. They heard a simple five-word sermon, and there was action. And what was unclear for them is very clear for us, and it's that our God is gracious. We hear him ask the question, who knows? And we look in chapter 3, verse 10, and we see when God saw, look at God. He's not distant, he's not removed, he's observing. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. Our God is good, our God is great, and our God is gracious. Look at how he expresses his character to people. He's gracious. The Hebrew word is the word that God used to describe himself in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 to 27. He says he is gracious. When the question is, what happens if somebody asks for my cloak or my garment? Should I give it back to him? How should I go on and sleep? The answer to that question is, I am gracious. Why? Why is God gracious? Why is God gracious to Assyria? Why is God gracious to Nineveh? Why is God gracious to Jonah to keep working with him? Why is God gracious to you and me today? It's because God overflows with compassion and mercy. So many times, my friends, the enemy plants these little devices amongst us where we worry and we fret over aspects of our God's character, as if his graciousness, as if his mercy, as if his loving kindness wasn't the driving and dominating force within. Ezekiel says he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he delights in mercy. Our God is like a father with a broken child. His heart goes out to them. I love this picture of God. God is not the God of the half chance. God is the God of the second chance. And he goes and he overwhelms with his delight and his love. There was something they were right about. In this higher power that they're trying to call out to, they're trying to reach, God had a way of showing mercy to his beloved people of Israel, even by staying his destruction of Assyria so he could provide some space for Israel. That's not how we do it. That's not how we draw it up. That is the heart and the character and the infinite mind of our God. Think about it. This book has a lot of purposes, doesn't it? It's an indictment on how religious people relate to the world around them. It is to point us forward to Jesus, the real Savior, the real Jonah. It's to mold our hearts into the shape of Jesus by showing us the mercy of God. It's to help us see Jonah's other purposes. It's to give us a picture of how God intends to use believers in the world around. It's to bring us to that moment where we can see, how did Nineveh repent? Look at it, friends. And we have to ask the question, have we repented like this before? They believed God's word. Repentant faith that begins with people recognizing the voice of their shepherd and responding to his direction in their lives. They had five words. We have so much more. They believed God's word. The second thing we see is they humbled themselves. Maybe they learned this lesson from Joel. Maybe the work of that prophet had made its way amongst the people. Their dress code represented a genuine regret for their idolatry. Humility is admiring Jesus and wanting Jesus and letting the other things go so we can have Jesus. They humbled themselves. They turned from their sins. There is a turning here. There's a repentance here. Our imagination leads us to conclude, if the whole city and the livestock as well, perhaps the brothels got boarded up. Perhaps the pubs had to shut. Perhaps the signs of violence that the historians would later record about the people, perhaps they get totally obliterated from the record books. And they prayed for mercy. They begged God for mercy. They didn't think that God was a slot machine who must simply grant their wishes. There's a turning and there's a trusting and there's a laying yourself before God saying, God, it's only going to be if you grant it to me now. Have you repented how Nineveh's repented? Have you believed God's word? Have you humbled yourself? Have you turned from your sins? Have you prayed for mercy? If you are looking to take advantage of the second chance that's on offer, there it sits for you, right there, my friends. And Jesus is the true and better Jonah. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus explained to his disciples that all the law and all the prophets, they were directing to him, the salvation that he would provide. And it's a story that ultimately culminates in him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus said specifically that the life and ministry of Jonah are a sign that points us to him. All that Jonah the prophet did wrong, Jesus the Messiah did right. Jonah ran from his enemies, but Jesus runs towards them. Jonah was all about self-protection and protecting his way. Jesus was all about self-sacrifice. And Jonah's final prayer coming up in chapter 4 is that we would be crying out for vengeance on our enemies. Yet Jesus, on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is offering you a second chance. Will you receive it or will you run from it? Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful for the God of the second chance? No doubt, there is both light and heat that comes from this God who offers the second chance, where he has to illuminate the portions of us where we, like the Jews on the Day of Atonement, we say we are Jonah. We have to acknowledge there is very much Nineveh in us as well. And we can also acknowledge Nineveh repents. We have to acknowledge the answer to the question, yes, you can come back to the Lord. Yes, the Lord can come back to you. But here's what we don't know. We don't know how much time is left on the clock. There's a saying, it's that the measure on the clock, it determines the play on the field. And if you're early in the game and you have quarters to spare, well, surely you might be able to let it out a little bit. You might be able to run just a little more. Here it is. God is here today offering a second chance. What are we going to do? Are you going to be a person who runs from it? Or are you going to be a person who graciously and gladly runs to it? The gospel speaks to us in two ways. Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. We also have this picture of Jonah in mind. It leads us to the point where we have to think, you know, running from our sin and running to God because we are scared that we might get thrown into the belly of a big fish, that might scare you into acting differently. But knowing Jesus was thrown into the storm of sin for you will cause you to act differently. And we want to be the kinds of people that we understand our sin is great, but we understand God is greater still. We understand that God is good. God is great. And that combines to express a grace to us in giving us what we don't deserve, a second chance. Sin is bad, but the grace of the cross is better still. Your sin was bad, but the power of the cross is greater. Receive the second chance that God is extending to you now. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge what might need to happen next in our lives. It far exceeds the space of the moment. So, Father, however your Spirit is working on us in here, to, like Nineveh in the most positive way, to turn from our wrong and to trust in you, Father, I pray that you would give us space in this afternoon and in these next couple of days to fully do it. But, Father, right now, very clearly and soberly, we admit we are far from the mark and we need you. And in the different ways we are all around the room, we pray that you would help us. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for pursuing us. We pray we would believe this together and we would confess this together now and in the seasons to come. So minister to us as we sit and as we linger in these themes and ideas now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about to have our choir is prepared a song that's incredibly appropriate for this morning, where we can sit and we can consider what is it that we believe. Our deacons are going to be coming through. They're going to collect the tithes and the offerings. We acknowledge many people in here. We give in different ways, many of us by standing order and direct deposit. It's still an opportunity to participate in the mission of God financially. Everything that we're able to do here, it comes from the financial generosity of people who benefit from this work and this ministry. So if you're not joined in the mission of God in this specific way, we would love to have your support. For each and every one of us, as that makes its way through the room, an opportunity to respond. There might be a way that you need to connect with somebody here. There might be a prayer request that you want to give us. Would you please fill this in and drop it in the offering plate or fill it in online? Further, we acknowledge there still might be work to be done in our hearts. And at the conclusion of our time together today, the deacons of this church, they stand forth to serve you, to pray with you, and to minister to you. And they'll be available on this bottom level in this back corner of the room. You'll be able to find them there. An opportunity to give, an opportunity to pray, an opportunity to meditate as we're led.